This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Welcome back. This is the third of the three talks on ecclesiology, all building upon the notion of leadership in a changing world. Ed Friedman says that one of the things that's necessary to get to new ideas, to get to new behaviors, to become people who are creative in a world where people are locked in their mental models, is to have a sense of playfulness. What I'm saying is that so tomorrow my presentation is going to be my playful attempt at what I call ecclesiological clarity. That's not exactly a very playful title, ecclesiological clarity. But but if you spend as much time in school as I did, that's rocking. So today what I want to do is I actually want to use this time to set up that conversation for tomorrow. So tonight is going to be a bit heady, and what I want to do today is get you thinking in a new frame, playing off on some of the stuff I did yesterday, and it's particularly a new frame about what does it mean to be a denomination in a post-denominational world, how do we think about that, and how can that open up new possibilities for thinking. And so that's kind of where we're headed today. So I'll do like I did then before. I'll march through some of my stuff, and then we'll take some time for questions and answers. So fair enough. We'll be done 4 minutes before 12 so that Terry can tell us about the afternoon, and then we won't talk some more this afternoon. That'll be kind of new. So hey, let me pray for us. Oh Jesus, you are Lord of the church. It is your body. And as this morning, as we've been reminded to give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, we don't only each of us do that, but we do it all together. That indeed your body would be a living sacrifice in the world. That the church that is made up of every tribe and nation would look more and more like the lamb that was slain. And that in our giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, we might reveal something different to the world about what you intended humanity for humanity. Particularly this morning, I want to give you thanks for Mary Kate, for her transparency and vulnerability. I thank you for Lorraine, her stepmother, for an amazing example of someone who lived out her vocation and brought healing to that family. May we be as faithful in whatever place you have called us as that blessed saint, that we all look forward to meeting on the day when there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more death. And you will reign as Lord of all. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So backing up quickly. I told you that I worked at Hollywood Presbyterian Church and that I lived in Henrietta Mears' death. Henrietta Mears said, all great teachers repeat themselves. Let me say that again. So Trinitarian leadership is built on the nature of who God is and the call to be God's people in the world, to gather ecclesia, to gather a people to be a community. In this sense, we talked about it being a learning community, a discipleship community, for the sake of the mission of God in the world. And that's essentially our task, whether we're ruling elders, teaching elders, whether we are people who have got official title or who are people who simply choose to take on the call to function. I think of leadership as a function. Right? Leadership is a skill. Leadership can be taught. Leadership is like preaching. There are some people who have some more natural abilities, we believe, those of us who run seminaries and such, that you can teach people to preach better than others. I think you can do the same thing with leadership, and that the leaders in a system are those who are taking responsibility, staying in relationship, engaging in the work of God in that place for the sake of its transformation. And that leadership is always connected to the notion of transformation, borrowing from Ronald Heifetz, energizing a community of people toward their own transformation. The leadership, I sometimes when I speak on this, I talk about the difference between stewardship and leadership. Both deeply important in the scriptures. In business language, they talk about management, managers versus leaders, but stewardship, taking care of, tending to, cultivating, being good fiduciary stewards of the resources and relationships and traditions and theological or values of an institution, and leadership as transformative. That the leadership moment is when you have to step in toward the changing context and adapt and bring transformation. And that happens through energizing a people toward to meet that greatest challenge. I've talked about the fact that so far that our day leads us a confusion about church leadership and wanting to clarify more of that as we go, but also a crisis of ecclesiology and a crisis of ecclesiology that is built upon the fact that we are in a changing world, that in a post-Christendom world, we need to rethink ecclesiology. And what we talked about before is that part of this crisis is because the way people change and the way we tend to think people change, now more and more studies have shown us that it doesn't work. You know, what we said yesterday, 90% of the people who have an who are told by a doctor or somebody, if you don't change, you will die, 90% of the people die. They will not change, that we are resistant to change, that fear doesn't work, that facts don't work, that force doesn't work, that our three most common defaults, you know, at the moment of crisis, you do not rise to the occasion, you default to your training. Most of us have been trained in fear. I got an 80-year-old in my church who says, you know, the problem with you, Todd, and me is that in my generation, we knew that a little shame and guilt could work sometimes. You know, and he would, every now and then he just walks up to me on the patio and says, Todd, we need more shame and guilt. You know, that's an entire generation of people who responded better some ways to fear or to force than we tend to today, but that basically fear doesn't tend to last, that facts, people just don't hear them. You know, you can give them all the facts they want, you know, but they just will not hear them if they're not in a place to do so. And that force doesn't work. You can make, I mean, this is one of my favorite things. People will ask me as a pastor, is this mandatory? I almost every time smirk at them. What do you mean mandatory? Like, no, you will not go to heaven if you don't come. I mean, I can't make you do anything, you know, like, oh, is this mandatory for the session? How about yes, I'd like you to come. I mean, you know, if your kid has a soccer game, you're not going to come. So what am I going to do, kick you off? I mean, it's just force. We live in a day where mandatory is almost a weird word to use. And that what brings change, we know, and that we begin to recognize, is relating. That a new hope from a community of shared commitment, again, what Mary Kate brought to us today, this community of hope, this change of worldview that comes from being seeing yourself as part of the people of God who have got a hope that is beyond the circumstances of this world and being connected to it, and that the need for us to be in relationships, in communities of transformation, repeating new practices, new functioning. Very, very often when I'm doing consulting work with groups, I'll say, if you can't do anything, just start new practices and start doing them over and over and over again. And we'll start acting ourselves into a new way of thinking. In our congregation, I wrote a book that basically suggests that in the Reformed tradition, we should have communion every single week as an example of as the embodiment of the Trinity. And it took me 10 years to get my congregation to embrace that. I got screens in the sanctuary and a band before I could get the sacrament, right? There was more resistance to the sacrament than there was to a screens. Yet we worked on it and worked on it and worked on it, and finally we did. Our church is now one of those churches that does communion at every service, every week, all the time. And what's interesting is after about 3 years of functioning that way, it's changing people's thinking about community and sacraments and worship, and how the Wolfhard Pannenberg says, you know, the sermon should serve worship and serve the sacrament. And I think now people finally get that it's not just showing up for the warm-ups before the word, but that there's something more going on there. So new practices. And then ultimately that leads then to new thinking. Reframing, shifting our mental models so that we are in a place to see differently and then reorganize. Let me give an example I was sharing with Peter. My sabbatical in 2006, I told you that I did the Ironman, and mostly what I did is I hung out in really beautiful places and I read N.T. Wright. I read all the big books. I mean, I got my PhD is in practical theology and systematics, and I wanted to do more reading in biblical theology and New Testament, and I just read everything by N.T. Wright. It was a glorious summer of just driving around in beautiful places, finding fishing holes and reading N.T. Wright. Everybody should spend a summer like that. And what I found is that I deeply embraced and understood this notion that the kingdom of God is not just about the next world. The kingdom of God is about God's inbreaking reign and rule. That wasn't new for me. You know, George Ladd and a bunch of other people have been saying that. But the more and more I embraced it, I realized it was changing the way I preached. I preached more sermons like I did, you know, the first night. I started talking more about the reign and rule of God and the kingdom of God. Well, then I had this opportunity once to actually meet Tom Wright. Through a weird chain of events, I spent a couple of hours with him, and I said to him, okay, you're right, I get this, this is the gospel, and I preach this all the time, except I can't do it at Easter. I don't know how to preach the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven that is here, that we participate in as the body of Christ at Easter time. I can't do it at Christmas. See, I've been preaching Easter for so many years. I preach Easter as God, Jesus is resurrected. He conquers death, and so we no longer have to fear death. What's Easter have to do with the kingdom? I don't get it, and I couldn't get it. I've preached Christmas as the incarnation, the love of God that is incarnate, who comes into human flesh so it's accessible to us. But what does the incarnation have to do with the kingdom? I don't get it. And I got a chance to sit with him for an hour where he just schooled me on the cross is the battle that is won in a different way than the battles of the world. Easter is the taking of the throne, the coronation event that is on the way to the ascension where Jesus takes his place, pours out his spirit, and begins to do his mission. That it's that whole pattern that the cross and the kingdom are deeply connected. Now, for some of you, that might just be old hat for you. But my brain was stuck. I'd been preaching Easter one way for so long, and I'd been preaching Christmas one way for so long that I couldn't make the adjustment. My mental model was stuck until I realized that the euangelion, the good news that is announced by the angel, was a riff on the Roman notion that the birth of the king is good news. Ah, this is a different king. That's why they had to slaughter the innocents. Ah. Now I could see it, and then I could preach it. And part of the reason why I say this is because for many of us, what I want to suggest today is a different reframe about ecclesiology that I think most of us are going to nod and go, oh, that's interesting. But as soon as we go back home and start talking about ecclesiology, we are going to default back to our old thinking until we keep practicing that reframe in new ways and applying it in all the different places. It could just take a while. This methodology is built on what I learned at Fuller doing my PhD and about starting with actions. We've asked the question, what do Presbyterians do? How do we function? And then reflecting on them. And these riffs on ecclesiology are our attempts to reflect on our biblical theology, our history, to be able to think about and propose new actions. And that will be the playfulness of tomorrow, my attempt to give you some new ways of acting or thinking in an ecclesiological frame that you can play around with. Remember, we talked about how Christendom led to institutional ecclesiologies, that most of our ecclesiology that has been written and talked about and discussed has been, in one sense, a rationale for our particular brands of Christianity, and that ecclesiology becomes a conversation about how we do it. But that as we've moved into a post-Christendom world, ecclesiological conversation has gone to the back burner. We end up with public theologies. Talked about Miroslav Volf, who's deeply influential at me when he was at Fuller, who told me that he hasn't written anything or read anything on ecclesiology in 15 years because he's much more interested in the public theology of how Christians are in the world, and that for some of our friends who are more political and public theologies, conversations about justice and the world and plurality and ecumenism. Or there's personal theologies in support of our moral, our spiritual formations, our shaping of the souls and the saints and of our teaching. But that in both cases, a clearly biblical theology would remind us to put people theology the theology of what it means to be the people of God as the starting point for both public and personal. That our identity as the people of God, our new identity, our being the new creation, our embodiment of what it now means in 1 Peter chapter 2 to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, reframes both public, political, and personal theologies. It calls us both to see ourselves in a new light, a new worldview that gives hope, and to act differently, to, as it goes on to say, abstain from those behaviors of the Gentiles, to look and live differently. And that, but the center of it is restoring a people theology, and that ecclesiology is ultimately about that people theology. Talked about the notion of using ecclesiology as a way of trying to get at a new way of thinking about churches in the world, our congregations, our denominations, and that it's going to be a healthy and faithful adaptation of the DNA or code that is deeply part of who a group is, and that the DNA of Presbyterianism is an interesting conversation because we have seen so many things that we've added on to what it means to be Presbyterians that we actually miss that the core code of what it means to be Presbyterians is really built around elders ruling collaboratively. Shared rule between teaching and ruling elders and churches in covenant communion. And that's covenant language here. That is more than affiliation, but that it actually has something to do with covenants and a long discussion about covenants and how we make covenants and how we think about covenants. I just read an article by one of the Princeton theologians, Edwin Van Driel, who talks about covenants made by God so that humans need to enter into them and not change them. And I'd like to, someday I want to engage that because the scriptures seem to be filled with a lot of calls to covenant making and then lots of human latitude in the notion of how those covenants are made. And I think that we need to revisit the notion of covenant in our reformed understanding. And so one of the observations we talked about is that when you talk about what is Presbyterian, it depends upon where you are. We talked a lot yesterday about the three streams, the Northern Institutional Movement stream, the Southern Presbyterian Centered stream, and what I call the Western brand denomination is brand stream. And it's become apparent, many of us, you know, obviously we're here at Whitworth and we're hearing from folks from Fuller and such, that we're much more rooted in that Western stream and that we should pay attention to that. Because no stream is the spring itself. Once we recognize that even within, say, the Presbyterian Church USA, and even within the Presbyterian Church USA now, today, we have a lot of different ways to be Presbyterian. That should at least give us a humility about the way we talk about what it means to be Presbyterian. And that somehow that billy club of that's not Presbyterian worship, or that's not Presbyterian ecclesiology, or as I heard a lot of last week, that's not Presbyterian fellowship, or that's against the Presbyterian notion of diversity, which is a very interesting conversation to have in a church that still is really not that diverse. And that that's been shaped by the landscape as much as it's been shaped by the water itself. That much of what is Presbyterian today and much of what we call Presbyterian today has as much to do with the last 50 years of turbulence in our culture, in different streams and places in our culture. The landscape has shaped our understanding, and that we can instead look at that, notice it, and go back to the source. And that particularly to pay attention to the fact that by the new form of government and the antennae has really made us more southern. We are really much more Presbytery-centered than we are institutional-centered today, and that creates even heartburn for some of us in the Western side of things who aren't quite sure what to think about presbyteries as our primary community. A book that influenced my dissertation work a lot was Emil Brunner's The Misunderstanding of the Church. I think we need to have now the misunderstanding of the presbytery, and I wrote a blog post on that we really don't think about, you know. Those of us who are teaching elders, we're members of our presbytery. Presbytery is our primary place of membership. What does that mean? when most of us tend to think of ourselves as, I tend to think of myself as a San Clemente Presbyterian in the PCUSA, and that somehow that's worked out through Los Ranchos Presbytery. But if you flip that and all of a sudden you start seeing yourself as, I'm a member of Los Ranchos Presbytery, called to San Clemente Presbyterian Church, that is part of this denomination that is the PCUSA. And personally, I had this experience last week, sitting on the dais of the General Assembly, watching the things that we'd worked on for 2 years, watching this big red no vote come up, and having friends immediately come to me and say, so what is this gonna, what are you gonna do about, what are you gonna do? Like, I think they're asking me, like, okay, are you so discouraged you're gonna leave? And my first thought was, that vote does not change the way I feel about being called to San Clemente Presbyterian. I mean, I couldn't imagine going home and saying to them, sorry, I'm not going to be your pastor anymore. They voted no. You know, like, I mean, I just, like, it didn't even cross my mind, right? But it also didn't even cross, what I realized is it doesn't change the way I feel about my presbytery. The people who I actually live in and be part of. Now some of you have got presbyteries that are not that, they don't feel like fellowships to you. I get that. That's one of the issues that we tried to raise in our report, is that your experience of a presbytery might be the most dominant mental model for most pastors, is your experience of a presbytery. But that, not, I knew two things didn't change with that vote. One is I'm still the pastor of San Clemente Presbyterian Church, and I'm joyfully so. And two, I'm still a member at Los Ranchos Pres. I mean, they haven't sent me any letters kicking me out. I'm like, you know, 2 years away, you failed, go home. You know, I'm still a member there. So those sense of my own identity doesn't change, and that's a question to ask about how we think about denominations. What I've tried to suggest is that the DNA and the code going back to the source causes us to ask the question, what does a faithful adaptation of the Presbyterian Church look like in a post-Christendom world? The landscape has changed. The terrain has changed. We're no longer early America coming over from Europe, bringing a state model church, trying to implant it on this soil. We're no longer in a Christendom world where people assume some things. I'm going to show you some quotes about what people assumed about churches in 1797 when our historic principles of church order were written. We're in a different day today. The landscape has changed. The culture's changed. So what does it look like to be Presbyterian today? And then I say that I keep wanting to keep bringing us right back to the Trinity. The Presbyterians theologically and joyfully understand ourselves as an expression of the triune God. We are profoundly Trinitarian. You know, when every now and then I'm in a conversation with people about what the essentials of the church should be. I said, that's a good conversation, but I think we could probably all agree on three, right? No Unitarians, no Congregationalists, you know, we are Presbyterian, and no bullies. You know, we really do have some ethical and moral standards. Now, we could spend a lot of time fleshing out some others, but, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you can't be a Presbyterian and not be a Trinitarian. The Trinity is profoundly important, elemental to who we are. And in one sense, that seems obvious, except that it almost never shows up in our conversations, especially our conversations about church. And the Trinity is primarily the model we have for the church. In my book I wrote, as the God is, so the church should be. As God does, the church should do. Now, this is a riff on what was called Rahner's rule. God is in God's essence as God acts in God's world. That's my way of saying it differently. How do you know God? Not because we have this inner knowledge of the life of the Trinity, because of the way God works in the world. We know the nature of God because of the way God shows up in Jesus and is poured out in the Holy Spirit. So God is as God acts. And that corollary to me continues to the church. The church is to be as God is and God acts. And that our job is to embody God. Now, this doesn't sound radical until you start thinking about all the ways we think about ecclesiology. I want to put the notion of ecclesiology back into our job description. I want us to think about ecclesiology in relation to our vocation. And I want us to think about ecclesiology that is built on the nature of God in our, that is revealed in our mission. So John 20:21, the central text to the missional conversation, right? Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." There's the word where we get mission from, missio, sending, right? When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is Pentecost in the Gospel of John. This is Pentecost, the Gospel of John. As the Father has sent me, I send you. You receive my Spirit. This is exactly what's happening here in the Gospel of John. And for the missional theologians like Daryl Guter and others, this is the primary text to think about the job or the reason or the being for the church. So I quoted Alan Hirsch another day. Alan Hirsch says, if your purpose for being is a function and you no longer fulfill that function, what are you? Right? If a can opener can't open cans, what is it? In our house, it's something that goes in the junk drawer. It's something that we refuse to throw stuff away. We got more stuff just sitting around, but it doesn't do what it's supposed to do anymore, right? And the church function is to fulfill this. It is to embody God to the world. That icon of the Trinity is not just a small group. The big debate when I was at Fuller about this was between Miroslav Volf and Colin Brown, who used to argue about the social economic Trinity. And Colin Brown kept saying, it feels like all you're saying is that God's trying to create a foursome, right? and that you get to have fellowship with God. And what we're missing is that the point of the Trinity is that the Trinity invites us into that fellowship that exists for one purpose only. To give itself away to the world. To go into the world as the embodiment of Christ. To enter into and be incarnate in the world to carry out the mission of God. And it talks about in John 20:21. Now here's what's interesting. I told you about Guter's Peyton lectures at Fuller, and we've sent them to you. He talks about Karl Barth. And because I know if you ever read Karl Barth, you never want to read Karl Barth again. Let me just give you one place to think about this. Karl Barth says, the marks of reconciliation, the sign of the new creation are three. Justification, sanctification, and vocation. Justification, sanctification, and vocation. Guter comments. He says, vocation to Barth is of fundamental ecclesiological importance. Vocation, the calling of the church, the church's identity as the called and sent community. That if we're not living out our vocation, then we are just as bluntly apostate as churches that are not living out or are not embracing our justification or our sanctification. That it's elemental and essential to the nature and identity of the church. Vocation. Guter writes in the article that I gave you. He goes, in the exact same way, this is Todd's paraphrase of a much more smarter guy, right? There's the Daryl for Dummies part. He says, in the exact same way that we celebrate all the benefits given to us, forgiveness of sin, restoration of God to God, healing of who we are, restoration of the world, our participation in the peace of Christ that passes understanding, the assurance that we will someday be completely sanctified and be with Christ. In the exact same way that all those benefits that come to us, that we agree to and hold on to in the doctrines of justification and sanctification. He then says, but Christians are defined by more than their reception of these benefits. As surely as they may be, that these benefits are undoubtedly theirs. God's calling is not solely for the benefit of the called, who are incorporated into the called out people, the ecclesia. God's calling of a particular purpose is for God's saving purposes for the world. For Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. For God so loved the world, God was in Christ reconciling the world. And for the sake of that world, created and fallen, God's calling creates, forms, equips, commissions, and sends the church to carry out the witness for which it exists. Think about that for just a second. How often do we define the church in terms of those who have received the benefits? You know, do you receive Jesus as your Savior? Do you commit to Him as your Lord? Do you forgive? Do you acknowledge your need for forgiveness of sins? Do you say that you rest on nothing else but Christ alone? Do you trust in nothing else of Christ alone? And we go to bat, and so we should. We should go to the mat to continually clarify the nature of our justification. We Reformed folks take very seriously the conversation about sanctification. It is not enough for us. I mean, bluntly, we're not Lutherans, right? It's not enough for us to say that it's just a matter of knowing more and more how much you need forgiveness. But that we really do believe that Christ is truly making us conformed to the image of His Son. You know, what's it say in Romans chapter 8, right? For you were predestined so that you would go to heaven when you die. No. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So sanctification for us is deeply important. And we have lots of conversation about the methods and the ordo salutis and the approach to that. But in the exact same way that we spend a lot of time clarifying that justification and sanctification need to be clearly worked out theologically for fidelity to Christ and for the health of the church, for the faithfulness before God, it's interesting to me that we have not worked out vocation, the central reality and reason for the church's existence, to be my witnesses. To be sent into the world. That's why we exist. We exist for that. We don't exist to simply be a fellowship of those who are justified and sanctified. We exist to be a fellowship of those who are justified and sanctified and sent. And mission as essential, vocation as essential. This is the stream by which we need to go back and recover our particular expression of it in the Presbyterian Church. Let me pause here for any questions at this point, because if I lost you here, the next 15 minutes are going to be we're going to need Kate to come and like tell us, Lord, I'm here. You know, so Mary Kate.
Was that the call of Israel? The witnesses of God in the world?
Right. What we believe is that the whole point of the people of God was that we're going to be God's, not only witness, but God's means for bringing salvation to His world, right? And we... Yep, exactly, good.
So what deficiency in our understanding of the gospel has led to this lack of vocation, or this anemic theology? And there seems to be we're good on justification by faith, we're good on the power of the cross, or we're good on Easter and Christmas, but what is it about our understanding of the gospel that doesn't translate?
Yeah. Well, I think this is rooted in, and I think this is where Guder and others help us. This is rooted in the notion that most of our creeds were written in a Christendom context. And so if you see N.T. Wright's most recent book, How God Became King, it talks about that. Since our creedal formulations were rooted in a Christendom context, then really what it became about was continually doing education. I mean, somebody said there's just not a lot of mission in the Nicene Creed, right? There's not a lot of get up and go. The Holy Spirit does this, we are this, we declare this. So I do think that in one sense, it is going back to the systems approach. You know, today's problems are based on yesterday's successes. Our Christendom worked out Reformed theologies did their job. They helped us deal with the disputes between different forms of Christianity and helped us clarify our identity. But in a world where we are in a clearly post-Christendom world, where the nature of the church needs to be recaptured missiologically, we can go back to the first century and see a better model and a better understanding. So without talking about people who are heretics, I think just the best possible way I can say it is, I think we were a captive to the mental models of Christendom for most of our time, and we didn't think about it that way.
Our lack of being aliens in the world in which we live as Christians, our
I think it's, well, and it just, this, well, yeah, for Western Christians, okay, and the, yeah, yeah, well, so, okay, so, so this part's free, okay? So Karl Barth writes this stuff. And what impact does it have, right? He's Karl Barth's writing, like, missional theology without the word. It took Leslie Newbegin, who comes back from India, right, who's been, I mean, Newbegin's been in a world where they're the where Christians are the minority. Matter of fact, tomorrow I'm going to talk about Newbegin as an example of ecumenism. I mean, it's interesting. The primary missional theologian of the last century worked for the World Council of Churches because he understood ecumenism as necessary, unity as necessary for mission. Right? That's just interesting, because we don't think about it in those categories. He comes, Leslie Newbegin comes back to Great Britain and goes, holy smoke, this is no longer a Christian nation, and it's because of Leslie Newbegin's work that we now have this understanding and the beginning of this missional idea, the idea that the church is called to the mission in its context and in a post-Christendom world, starting then and continuing on, every congregation is now a missionary congregation. And it's that mental model that now brings that to the surface. Go ahead.
Do you think that Christendom brought the concept of like an imperial thing where the church, you know, imposes and reforms the kingdom of God and legislates the kingdom of God and gives a sense instead of the nature of God being his own kingdom and in Christ we're the operation of the kingdom?
Yeah, without question, the mental models that you see operative even in the way of church structure, I'll talk about that in a minute, church structure, church understanding, ecclesiology, were mostly mental models taken from the culture of the day. And so, yes, there's all that language works together. And what this does is loosens that up and helps us think about these categories slightly differently.
So we're not so much called to organize the kingdom or organize the church into the kingdom, but to be the kingdom.
Right. To be the church is not the kingdom, Guder would say, but the church is that which reveals the kingdom. It's the witnesses too. Yeah.
We are the operation of God.
Yep. The embodiment of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it Christ as community. The church is Christ as community. Christ, you know, Bonhoeffer would say Christ is in the world in community. Okay, think about it again. I think one of the best ways to frame this stuff is to think about today's problems are based on yesterday's successes. So if you think about the Reformation movement as a response against collectivism, you know, all those who are in the church, who are in the right, collected into the right body, the Reformation movement, and particularly those of us who are more on the more evangelical stream, look at it as, it's the old, you don't become a car by driving into a garage, right? You know, it's like you've got to be transformed, okay? So in my life, I joke that my journey of faith has been the journey of the Reformation. I started Catholic, you know, with Guido Evangelisti as my grandfather. You know, I was a campus life kid who got a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, I literally remember people saying to me, you know, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? I have to say yes. I've decided to follow Jesus, you know. And now Britain had recognized that what I didn't get is that when I was baptized, when I joined the church, that actually I was becoming part of the new creation, the new ecclesia, the new people, the new body, that all that metaphor, temple, all that metaphor is in the y'all category. And that we've missed it along the way, right? Just a couple more and I'll keep going. Go ahead, please.
I'm not sure we're as far away, at least in the Northwest, from at least some expressions of the missional church. I think the First Presbyterian in Seattle, Mark Andrews phrase, the church is my force, the city is my field. All about sending and
Right, right.
In a city essentially filled with brothels and gambling.
Yeah, you bet.
And so, again, we've got some examples fairly close to mm-hmm. hand where I think what you're pushing on was once widely accepted.
Well, what's interesting to me is, I actually think that at the congregational level, this has resonated because there's a lot of congregations that get that. I think you're right, especially Pacific Northwest, one of the least churched areas in the country historically for over a generation. You know, I came out of the middle of urban Los Angeles, Hollywood Presbyterian Church, you know, watched it go through its own decline as people didn't just line up anymore. You know, I think there is something that resonates with the Western branch. It's not at all surprising. I mean, I didn't just use Guder because he's smart, but he, you know, was also here. You know, so there's parts about that I think does resonate. What's interesting, and this is the place where I want to take it here for the next few minutes, is how this thinking has not translated over into the rest of our ecclesiology. And what I really want to think about is, what does a missional ecclesiology in the Presbyterian Church look like beyond the congregational level? Because, I mean, we could have that conversation a lot. I think there is a lot of confusion about missional at the congregational level. I don't think missional just means we have programs. There's a different definition of it. But I do think that there's a conversation we haven't yet had that I at least want to open up. So let me do a little bit more on that. So Guder asks, he says, how does the church truly regain its understanding of itself as called and sent? How does the church regain itself? Remember that the term mission means, in fact, sending, John 20:21. How does the church move beyond the idea that Christian identity is basically a geographical or cultural or organizational concept? How does it see us as more intrinsic to our identity? And so what we see then is this would be, you know, when people ask, what do you mean by missional? And again, I was with Daryl about 2 months ago, and I did ask him, so how do you feel about this term that you've coined and how the way it's being used today? You know, it's being used for all kinds of stuff. But this is the definition of missional at the source. Missional congregations are those where the central organizing principle. Okay, so it's not program, but the central organizing principle is personal and communal participation in the mission of God in Jesus Christ to redeem and heal all of creation. Our raison d'etre is that we are a community who are participating in the mission of God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be missional. That can show up in lots of different ways, but it doesn't just mean, you know, we do a tutoring program or, you know, we give up one Sunday a year to go off and serve our friends, right? You know, those might be expressions, but let's be clear that it's not an add-on. It's at the organizational center. And so to be a missional congregation means that the discerned calling of a community of believers to serve in the world as Christ's witness is the result of their gathering, worshiping, and sending. So a missional congregation means the discerned calling of a community of believers to serve in the world. It means that we really have a sense that what we have done is we have sat down and discerned we are called to this place, to this locale, to this context, to be the witness of Christ. This is what we exist for. We exist for this. And it's a result because God has gathered us, because God has brought us together to worship Him, and God, and is in spirit and in truth, and that God has sent us into the world. I mean, when I do this work with congregations, I will sometimes say, you know, if right now everything blew up, your church, you know, if a meteor hit your church and all that was left was this people, this group in the room, and you were called by the denomination to do a mission here, what would you do? Would it look like the way it's looked for the last 50 years? What would you do? How do we think of ourselves as missionaries? How do we think of ourselves and understand that as our identity and our calling? What's interesting is that this shift, and here's the part that I want to say, this shift, this thinking is now in our new form of government. So I'm one of those conservatives who, you know, when 10A and Belhar and NFOG came up, I'm in a presbytery where 10A failed by 90 votes and Belhar failed by 90 votes, And all of a sudden, I looked up and realized all the conservatives are going to line up and just vote against MFOG. It's like, no, no, no. And I stood up and argued on our floor of presbytery that everything we say we believe about what the church is supposed to be and what we want to do and how we actually even reorganize Los Ranchos Presbytery is according to the MFOG. And so it only failed by 40 votes. So you can tell I'm very persuasive. You know, wherever I go, yeah, I do. I don't know why anybody asks me to argue for anything. So, and what it points to is, notice this, the mission of God in Christ, the mission of God in Christ gives shape and substance to the life and work of the church. The mission. This is it. This is, I mean, and notice the number. 1.01. It's the very first thing. The very first thing in our new form of government, right? And so Newbegin asks the question for us, if Western societies have become post-Christian mission fields, how can traditional churches become missionary churches? And I want to say that this is the practical theology question of every pastor, every place in the world. This is what our seminaries should be teaching pastors to be able to do. This is what our leaders need to be learning to do. This is the project. This is the agenda. And if we're not involved in this project and this agenda, we are missing the moment that we have been called to. That the transformation of traditional churches into missionary churches, or the establishing of new ones, or the reframing of the church in a missionary context, is the project of our generation. So when you put together code and ecclesiology, where you find yourself is this: people. The people theology must be primarily before public or political and personal theology. You know, every now and then when I'm in the middle of the debate about sexual ethics, I will listen to my friends on both sides and I'll realize I've got one set of friends who are talking about justice, public. Another set of my friends talking about righteousness, personal. And internally I'm thinking Greek. Diakosune. It's the same word. And it's the word that goes right out of the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the world because God continues to use his people to save the world, Romans 1. And so what we start realizing is that we're having this conversation on this mental model of political versus personal and realize there's this whole other category. That if we start with the idea of people and ecclesiology, it will address both English translations. And the DNA of the church is the embodiment of the missional God. The DNA of the church is an apostolic community given witness to the saving work of Christ in the world. And that our ecclesiology must be an adaptation of that missional DNA. We now need to start asking ourselves, what does it mean to have a missional DNA that is expressed as Presbyterians, because that's our tradition and background and community, in a post-Christendom world? Here's one of the ways it shows up in the Book of Order. Congregations are the basic but insufficient form of God's mission in the world. You know what the insufficiency is about? It's about one thing. It means that to be a Presbyterian means you cannot do this by yourself. God's given you every gift. This doesn't mean, okay, this is what this, let me tell you, this doesn't mean, you know, we're a bunch of little churches and we need each other. We got to get together in town because we don't have enough kids to have a youth group. It might show up that way, but the point here is that we're, the basic but insufficient is that in every congregation, the mission of God, the basic, most fundamental reality of God's mission is expressed in that congregation. But even that congregation, if it was perfect, if it had every resource, if it had every ability, if it had all the money, it had perfectly perfected saints, it would still be insufficient. Because in our understanding, covenant relationship of other churches together is part of what the world needs to see and participate in to see the mission of God. So it's basic but insufficient. It's insufficient in the fact that we are called into relationship with each other. It is, I think, I mean, I haven't explored this, but I think this goes right back to the whole notion of it is not good for Adam to be alone. You know, the not good happens before the fall, right? Complementarity and partnership is right at the very beginning of creation. So mission and denomination. Let me just give you a few thoughts to think about, you know, to help you reframe the notion of denomination. And this isn't me making this up. This is just all coming right out of the conversations that are happening right now in our denomination. So how is this missional DNA expressed in a denominational and increasingly post-denominational world? Well, first off, Presbyterian principles. Our historic principles are basically this. We are one church, so all the collected congregations are one church. Now, good question about one and church. What do we mean by that? We are governed by presbyters, right? So, you know, we don't believe in the bishop, and we don't believe in the independent council or pastor. That our governing is by presbyters, elders, teaching and ruling elders, collaborating together, and that we are gathered in councils. So session is a council that gathers for the wisdom of the, and leadership of the congregation. Presbyteries gather in councils. Synods is a council, general assembly. Lewis Weeks, the former president of Union Theological Seminary, says to understand this is to understand that the highest council in the church is the session. That every other council serves the session. But that we are gathered by councils and that we have higher councils in order to serve and help distinguish and be a faithful in councils. Those are our principles. In our MCC report, and this was the big conversation that we were hoping to stimulate, what I thought would be controversial, what I hoped people would argue over, is this notion that in a post-Christendom world, our structures exist to serve missional congregations. That this is not congregationalist. People accused us of that. This is congregationalism. No, it's not. The power and authority is still in presbyteries. Congregations are still submitted to covenant communities of other congregations. But that every structure exists for the missional congregation. The congregation doesn't exist to send money to the General Assembly. The presbytery region does not have a mission beyond what its congregations have discerned to do together. That in a missional world, the congregation is the basic form of mission, and that everything exists to serve missional congregation, including denominations. Just for the sake of perspective, there are 41,000 denominations in the world today, according to Gordon Conwell, Center of Global Christianity. There's over 700 Reformed denominations. I've heard recently that there is approximately 80 worldwide Presbyterian denominations, though I can't seem to find a common current number. I think they go in and out of, I think they fail and rise as much as congregations do. And that there's over 20 North American Presbyterian denominations. So when we talk about the church, And even if we happen to be, we Peace USA, happen to be the biggest one, there's a bit of hubris in calling us the Presbyterian Church. There's a bit of hubris in thinking about the notion that this is the General Assembly, when there are so many Presbyterians in our world today, and so many denominations in our world today. And that the church in 1797, and here's the part that we have to recognize. This is the part that I want you to pay attention to that is similar to me talking to Tom Wright about I've had this shift in my understanding of kingdom, and I can't yet apply it. In 1797, the historic principles of the church, this is what it says, and it continues to say is a historical part of our foundation. The particular congregations of the Presbyterian Church USA, wherever they are, taken collectively, constitute one church called the church. So when you saw the phrase in the Old Book of Order, the church universal, and you asked, does that mean the Presbyterian church is the church universal? Or do we mean like the other 40,999 other denominations? That conversation was always awkward. Because when denominations were formed, they were formed by people declaring apostasy and saying that the others were no longer the true church, and denominations were formed as by groups of people for the better part of most centuries as the people who said, we are the one true church. Now, almost none of us think that today, right? I don't know, maybe somebody wants to argue with me that later, but I'm going to assume for the sake of experiment that we all think that at the very least, you know, the Methodists or Christians, right? We may not be sure about EPC, but we know the Methodists are, right? I mean, it's odd. It continues to be odd to me that we have full communion with Lutherans and not with other Presbyterians. I don't get that at all. But most of us don't go home and preach, you know, "Dear God, convert the Baptists." Right? We don't think this way. And what's happened is some good work by scholars, including one of our scholars in the PCUSA, Barry Ensign George, who's in Louisville on the staff, has basically done some work with Amy Plantinga Powell and others on denominations. And what they've begun to recognize is we are now finally in an age where we understand that we are living in denominations. That we're not talking about one true church versus another church or a church versus a small church, a false church. We're talking about denominations. Notice, even in our form of government, look at this. This is the new form of government. Because in Christ the church is one, it strives to be one. This is our new book of order. To be one with Christ is to be joined with all those whom Christ calls into relationship with him. All those. Division into different denominations obscures but does not destroy unity in Christ. Obscures but does not destroy unity in Christ. Barry Ensign George. So what is a denomination? You're probably not as big a geek at this stuff as I am. You probably don't have this on a post-it note in front of your desk that you look at every day, but bearing a contingent, intermediary, partial, and permeable embodiment of the church which binds together multiple congregations in a shared commitment to live together in a particular pattern of common life which is built on shared decisions about theological adiaphora and essentials. This is PCUSA, Office of Theology and Worship, Barry Ensign George. Dude's brilliant. Words that need to be thought through at every level. This is one of our documents about what a denomination is. Contingent, intermediary, partial, permeable embodiment of the church. Not a lot of one universal eternal church. With all due respect to the ACC that likes to keep talking about the organic unity of the church, of the one church, our own theologians are saying that when we talk about denominations, we're talking about things that are contingent, intermediary, partial, and permeable. And that it binds together multiple congregations in a shared commitment to live together in a particular pattern of common life. So denominations are the way that certain folks covenant their lives together in order to express the mission of God in the world. A particular pattern of common life. A particular pattern of common life which is built on shared decisions about theological adiaphora and essentials. And that's the conversation. The conversation that should be happening in the church today. The conversation, you know, Terry asked me if I would, you know, what should Whitworth be doing? You know, what do I believe our institution should be doing? This is the conversation our institution should be having. This is the conversation that we as leaders and pastors should be having. It should be asking the questions about what is adiaphora and what is essential. So let me just give you this part. Look at what we've learned so far. Denominations are not the church. In a post-Christendom world, denominations serve the church. Denominations are formed by a shared commitment to live together in a particular pattern of common life, which is built on shared decisions about theological adiaphora and essentials. And so the key conversation today needs to be this. What is SA? What's essential? What is adiaphora? What's indifferent? And I also think we need to restore the ancient conversation that most of us have ignored, which is the middle term, what is Bene esse. What is beneficial? In Anglican traditions, they talk about this as, is something essential, meaning it's the very being of the church? If you stop doing this, you stop being the church. as opposed to is it good for the well-being of the church? This conversation is what we need to be having about, say, ordination standards, definitions of marriage, understandings of the church. What does it mean to be? What stands we take? To ask ourselves, what is SA? What is essential? What is that if you deny this, you stop being the church? And what is indifferent? But even more so, what could we say is not beneficial to the well-being of the church or to our churches or to our mission? And because they're not beneficial to our well-being, to our churches or to our mission, they are not, we discern, going to be part of our shared common life and practices. And it gives us a frame to think through the questions. Let me finish up, Scott, and I'll be right. I'm almost done. That conversation is the conversation that we need to be having. This conversation we need to be conducting in every place we possibly can. Notice this. Our book of order. What is not SA? The Presbyterian system of government and the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church USA is established in light of Scripture, but is not regarded as essential for the existence of Christian church nor required of all Christians. So what this says is, when we Presbyterians talk about SA, essential, we're not talking about what makes us Presbyterian. We're talking about what makes us Christians. Right? I mean, one of the big distinctions between my early life as a Catholic and my life now as a Presbyterian is, as a Catholic, when I left the Catholic Church, I was no longer welcomed at the communion table. But now I do new member classes all the time where I look at people and say, to join our church, you got to be a follower of Jesus. You have to be a follower of Jesus and be baptized. You have to acknowledge him as Lord of your life and be baptized. You can be, I tell people all the time, you can be a Baptist and join us. You can think I am flat out dead wrong every single time I baptize an infant, and you're still welcome. Because membership's about essentials. You can, as long as you're a person who follows the essentials, you join our church. But we have organized ourselves around the things that we think are for the well-being of the church. Wisdom, benesse. We believe, it is our deep conviction. It's not adiaphora, it's benesse. We believe it's better to be in councils than have a bishop. We believe there's wisdom into our mission that is better for us to be organized with councils instead of have a pastor lead, or to be in presbyteries rather than be congregationalists. We believe that there are certain faith constructs, certain theological constructs that we believe other Christians, you know, that some of them are essential and some of them are healthy, they are beneficial to us. They're necessary for clarity, which is what I'll talk about tomorrow. Clarity about who we are. And notice our own book of order talks about the fact that being a Presbyterian is not necessarily essential. And so now we begin to ask ourselves some much more interesting questions. What would it take to articulate different ecclesiologies of missional vocation for the well-being of the church and its churches? In one sense, this is what our report was trying to do. It was trying to say, if the mission of a congregation requires it to be in a different covenanting community, then we can do so without dividing the body. We can make covenants together for missional purposes. If the point and purpose of being together is to be the witness of God in the world, then the key question for us to keep thinking about is, what hinders or helps our witness? I wrote the essay that's why I'm staying. And the reason why I said is bluntly this. Nothing happening in the church at the moment is hindering the mission of my congregation to do what it's been called to do where we are today. Now, that's not true for everyone. I got good friends who can't say that. I got people of different convictions. I don't in any way cast aspersions on anybody else. But the discernment work that we have done, the presbytery that we're in, the missional relationships and covenant communities that we've made continue to be served, and that I believe that for us and for me at this stage in our lives, where we are today, the mission, vocation as an essential, calls us to this action, and that others might be different. So how can our missional vocation shape our different shared commitments? to live together in a particular pattern of common life. In a post-Christendom world, our structures exist to serve missional congregations. So what would that look like? What would happen if missional became essential? Think about that for just a second. What would happen if we dared to say that a congregation that does not exist to witness to the redeeming acts of God in its context, it is outside the bounds of what is essay? What would happen? What bene esse expressions would follow? What for the well-being? What for the benefit? You know, it's built on the language of Paul. You know, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. If the point is the mission, then because of the mission, we change our actions. I mean, any of you have been on a mission trip, you know this, right? You know, I'm in a beach community. We have churches that do beach services. People are known to show up in beach services in their bathing suits. But when my teenage girls went to Africa, they all took long dresses and long sleeves. Because it would not be helpful to the mission if they showed up wearing San Clemente garb. And we see this all over the New Testament where Paul talks about the different ways people worship and the different styles and distinctions. This is a common act of discernment in the life of the church. What discernment would be necessary? What relationships would be required? What distinctives would be expressed? How much would we learn to trust and engage each other in a sense of what faithful mission is and different callings? My congregation is right on the edge of a Marine Corps base. So when war breaks out, a huge amount of our work is to families of Marines. For the sake of that part of our mission of loving our neighbors, we don't engage in a lot of conversation about just war or pacifism. I have opinions on that. I have really interesting opinions on that. But no one in my congregation knows them because it's not about our mission. When we were interviewed on NBC TV about why we were caring for the people in the Marine bases when war broke out, our answer was, Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, and they're our neighbors. We work very hard in that world we do not have an American flag in our sanctuary because we know that there's a tendency toward that particular type of idolatry. And we wrestle with our calling to be a distinct Christian community in an environment whose part of its mission is to minister in a military community without at the exact same time becoming a completely Americanized Christendom culture. It's a wrestling match. It takes all kinds of discernment. It calls us to all kinds of conversation. I disappoint a lot of veterans every 4th of July when I do not have us sing patriotic hymns. But at the exact same time, we disappoint a lot of people who wish we would take stands or engage in conversations that are not helpful for the contextualized ministry that we have. We have had to face the exact same, some of you had the same kind of, exact same conversations about immigration, exact same questions in different ways. That is local contextual discernment issues at every place. And ultimately, it keeps bringing us back to this. Let me take just a minute of questions, then I'm going to leave you with a scripture, and then I'm going to make sure I leave time for Terry. So, go ahead, Scott. Right. Just in the same way that some of you, like we were talking about how some places where there are missional congregation conversations going on, this is not new to them, right? That there's a sense of that, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's very much the way that you think about the mental models piece, right? So if you've got, and it's not just about age, I can tell you that, but there is something about context and about conversation you've been in. So if you've been in a conversation that has assumed, it's a little bit like me talking to N.T. Wright. If you learned the New Testament from N.T. Wright, you don't have the same baggage I have. You didn't have to relearn how to preach on Easter if the only messages you ever heard about Easter was about Jesus, that Easter is about the victory of God. If you came from my background, where most Easter sermons I've ever heard is that Easter is about Jesus' victory over death and how we can be assured that we're going to live forever, then it's harder for me. It was a harder transition for me. So, but I think for a lot of folks, when they, you know, they're, it's not the same. So part of what we got to realize is that's why we need to have the conversation. And that is why, at this moment, it can't just be a practical conversation. It can't just be one stream having a conversation. It can't be a bunch of people in the West all going, well, we don't like the brand. It'll help our mission better if we got a cool logo. You know, we need to think about it differently in light of these longer traditions. And the churches that you come from and that you serve are going to develop that. I'm always thinking the pastor is the local missional theologian doing practical theology in the congregation with their elders, having this conversation over and over and over again. Okay, go, Jim.
That their church should be okay, except for the other councils above it.
Right.
Especially General Assembly, but sometimes Presbytery. If I can only get them off my back, if they quit doing stupid things that makes my people lead, our church could actually be missional and go forward.
Yeah.
You're talking about how those others are supposed to exist to serve the local congregation. I think so often they're a detriment to the local.
And I think some of that, I've heard that too, obviously, and we heard that in our report a lot. And the point that we were trying to establish was basically this notion, which was, as long as we keep thinking that our congregations are somehow making up and serving some larger mission in the world, then we're going to always have this backwards, and we're going to be in tension. And so partly, this is a moment to reconsider. And I don't have any axes to grind, but I am thinking that we do need to have a conversation about what is the press. I mean, I serve on the session of our presbytery. It's now called a council, but it's not supposed to be. You know, and we spend a lot of time saying, our presbytery, what does it exist for? It exists to serve its missional congregations. So what is it that we're doing that's not doing that? And what is General Assembly exist for? That's a very, if we believe that General Assembly exists to serve through the councils, to serve through synod and presbyteries, to serve the missional congregations, what would that look like? And what conversations then would we be in and what wouldn't we? And what wisdom would we ask from the church that we don't ask for now? And how do we think about ourselves? I still think in the General Assembly, we still function very much out of the, what I call the Northern institutional model. And that creates a lot of tension with folks of the Southern Church who want this General Assembly to be quiet, so the Presbytery, I mean, they want the Synod to be the bulk and the Presbyteries to have power. And the Western Church, we are almost practical congregationalists, and that creates all kinds of tension. So, all right, I'm going to have to let Terry come up. Let me just, I'm going to be around, we'll talk. Let me just finish with this thought, okay? Here's the thought I want to leave you with. It's this thought. This Henry Nouwen looks at this icon and asks this question. Reminds us of the mother coming, of John and James, the mothers of Zebedee, coming to Jesus and asking, can one sit at your right and one sit at your left? That's a power question. I believe the conversation we should be having in a missional world is, how do we let go of the power question and try to answer Jesus' question? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The sacrifice, the serving, the giving of oneself. What would it mean for our structures, our councils, our sessions, our churches to drink the cup that Jesus drank for the sake of the world? That's the practical theology of ecclesiology. Okay, thanks. Terry, you got it. Yeah, okay, Terry said I should leave it to the chaplain to remind me to pray, so let's pray. God, thank you for even the chance to have this conversation. Thank you for the chance to engage our minds, to reflect, to think in terms of what new actions could bring us, to reconsider our calling at every level of the church, in every conversation we're involved in, to think again about the essential nature of the church as missional and how it will shape everything. Lord, let us have the freedom and the courage to allow whatever needs to die, whatever we need to let go of, whenever we need to loose or release. In the same way you did, Jesus, in Philippians 2, emptying yourself. Help us to empty ourselves as a church so that we might reveal to the world your love, your grace, your mercy, your salvation, your kingdom. Amen.